So with that in mind, I want to look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. This is a passage, and perhaps you're familiar with it, exalts Christ, and that's all I want to do today. I want to walk through this familiar text with you. It's kind of at a high level. It's a very complex passage, but I want to just point out a few things to you that have been encouraging to me. I've never preached on Titus 2, 11 through 14. I prepared it for you today, and God's really been using it in my life the last few weeks as I've been digging into this. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the verses right before this, Paul systematically covers what Titus should teach believers in different stations of life on the island of Crete. As we mentioned in the Bible study hour, if you were able to be here today, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to appoint elders and straighten out things in the churches that were established across Crete. I think that there were at least 20 towns around the perimeter of Crete, and many of those towns had churches. And so Paul leaves Titus there to set up elders for the churches that are there and to straighten out some things. Well, when he comes to straighten out things, one of the things that he needed to teach them was how to behave in the home. To straighten out what remains in these churches, Paul mentions how in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how older men, verse 2, if you look at verse 2, older men, verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women in the middle of the verse. And then in verse 6, near the beginning, younger men. He teaches them how they should behave in the home, how they should function in the home. He doesn't stop there. He talks about bondservants and masters because that's also like a household thing in the first century. So as he's straightening out the things that remain, one of the things he has to do for these newer believers in these churches on Crete is he needs to tell them, give Titus some instruction about what you should be telling them about how they are in the home. And then in chapter 3, I think he does something very similar, but he goes outside the home. He gives further instructions for how they should function outside the home as well. And so these two things complement each other. Chapter 2 is about in the home. Chapter 3 is how to behave outside the home from verses 1 through 8. In other words, Paul wants Titus, who's been left there, to shape believers in the home and outside the home. As a matter of fact, I think chapters 2 and 3 unfold in the same way. Okay, so if you're looking at chapters 2, verses 1 through 10, you have instructions in the home, how they should function. And then look at verse 11, what we're going to consider today. Look at the first word. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." After telling them how they're to live in the home, I think what verses 11 through 14 do is show us how it can be possible that they would function this way in the home. That word "for," he's giving further explanation about how they could actually do these household code things in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then in chapter 3, he starts, you know, with ways to behave outside the home. But if you look at verse 3, he says, "For," again, this explanatory for "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." So in chapter 3, he talks to them about how to behave outside of the home. And then from verses 3 through the end, he reminds them of how it can be possible that they will function this way outside of the home. So this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And as we do, I'll give you just a brief illustration that I think will help you understand what Paul's doing. After laying out the household instructions, he gets right to the theological explanation for how believers can live the sort of godly lives in the home that he expects. And the illustration I'll give is of my own family. It's been a joy for Carissa and I, her name is Carissa, to raise 5 children. My oldest is 21. She's now married. My second oldest is a football player. He's 6'3", 300-pound lineman for Morehead State University in Kentucky. He's a center. He's that guy, if you don't know football, snaps the ball between his legs to the quarterback. You know, the one who gets all the glamour, the lineman. We have twin daughters who are 17. They're 6 foot. They play volleyball. Their names are Eden and Chloe. Chloe was a surprise twin. I'll talk to you about that after church sometime. And then we have Levi, who's 14. It's been a privilege to raise 5 children and to see them come to know Christ as their Savior and to see them begin making good decisions for Christ. But one of the challenging times for us in raising children, in full transparency, is in raising our boys is when they entered into junior high, when they became 14. So we've had experience doing this now 2 times. Andrew is now 19. He's been through it. His brother Levi is 14, and he's going through it. So I'm not going to use him as an illustration because Andrew did come through this. I'm convinced that the brains of 14-year-old boys temporarily disconnect when they go through their growth spurt. I remember when Andrew was 12, you know, before the growth spurt in junior high, he was kind, thoughtful, serving, caring, fairly observant, but then one day he was not. When he was 12, it was nothing for Andrew to not only hold the door open. I actually have memories of him holding the door open for so many people. We just kind of let him there at church, and he just kept holding the door. When he turned 14, he could barely hold the door open long enough to get through it himself, and it shut in the face of elderly women just about every time at church. When he was 12, he would help his mother with chores. Like carrying in the groceries. When he was 14, I'm convinced that his mother could carry 4 bags of groceries by him every minute for hours, and he wouldn't even know she was in the home. And so I remember when we were going through this, I needed to sit him down and have a talk with him about my expectations. I mean, his mother and I were counting on him, you know, for our retirement, and I really wanted him to, you know, be a functional member of society again. And so I explained 2 things to my son, Andrew. I explained, number one, how I expected him to behave. Tried to do so in grace. How to serve and love and think other people. And then number two, I explained to him how it was possible for him to function in this way. God gave him 2 arms, 2 legs. God gave him capacity to think and care for others, and God had planted the Holy Spirit within inside of him so that he could love and care for people, including his sister and mother, and that elderly woman in the church. So basically, I explained what our expectations were and how he could accomplish it. Well, in our passage, Paul gives Titus instructions for newer believers. He specifically informs them in verses 1 through 10 how they should behave, what they should do, and then in our passage, how this is possible. Okay, and so with that in mind, let's look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now we're going to take about 15 or 20 minutes and we're just going to, at a high level, overview this passage. We're going to consider it and see how it fits together, and at the end we'll draw some applications. But I think the first thing that Paul does in this verse, in verse 11, is he explains how proper behavior is possible. He gives 1 theological incentive for faithful service: the saving grace of God. Believers should behave properly in the home because God's grace has appeared. As we work through this, in verse 11, Paul says that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I think in this phrase, I don't know if you've ever considered this verse before, perhaps you have, I think he's talking about what happened at the first coming of the Son of God to this earth. For the grace of God has appeared. I think that's likely what's on his mind here. The verb appeared is common language in the pastoral epistles. It will be a major part of Paul's doctrine of Jesus. in these letters. The word appear speaks of something coming into the light. It was often used in Greek literature to describe the appearance of a divine being. I think Paul normally uses it to describe Jesus's appearing or his coming into this world. Now, normally in the pastoral epistles, it's to describe his second coming. You know, when he'll come back with great power and glory. But in this place, I think he's reflecting upon the fact of Jesus' first coming, the incarnation of the Son of God. And so as Paul talks about this, it's interesting to me then how he does that. He could have emphasized who appeared at that time. Instead, he emphasizes what appeared the moment that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, broke into this world as a human being. And so Paul is describing at the beginning of verse 11 what came to light when the sovereign God of creation reached down from heaven and rescued undeserving sinners from their bondage to sin and from spiritual death and from eternal separation from God. And for Paul, there's only one word that could capture that, and that is the word grace. The appearance of the grace of God. And I think that's the main point of this whole text. As I said, we're just going to do a quick overview of it. This first phrase, for the grace of God has appeared, is it's the core of the message that Paul wants to give him here. How is it possible for men and women, slaves and masters, to function properly in the first century home as a believer? It's only possible because the grace of God in Jesus has appeared. Okay, all of the rest of this passage kind of works off of that. Okay, so one of the things that makes this passage hard to preach from, I never preached from it before, is verses 11 through 14 are one sentence in the original. So ancient Greek is kind of like older English. You know, older English used to be like elaborate with all these subordinate clauses and all these dependent, independent phrases. But, you know, in contemporary English, we simplify it because our capacity maybe is not quite as what it used to be. But in older English, you know, sentences would be complex, very complex, longer and longer and longer and longer. In Greek, that's what's going on here. It's one sentence. But it all comes back to the core, the hub, and that is the grace of God has appeared. Okay, now I do want to show you a few other things about this. The next thing Paul does is he describes this grace in describing, he says it's the grace of God has appeared, and it's the one that's brought salvation, is bringing salvation for all people. I don't think Paul is speaking about universalism here. I'll leave it to Pastor Brian to give you more teaching, or Pastor Phil on universalism. I don't think that's the case, that every single person in the world is converted through the appearance of this grace. It's not what this passage is saying. I think that because the rest of this paragraph, he keeps talking about we or us, like in verse 12, training us, and he's describing believers in the rest of the passage. So when he talks about the effect of this grace appearing and the salvation, he's continually referring to believers throughout the rest of this text. Not to mention, in chapter 1, when he talks about the opponents, he's very critical of the opponents on the island of Crete. There are many who are insubordinate. They reject and suppress the truth. And he says at the end of chapter 1 that these people are unfit for any good work, any good work. I don't think that Paul had in mind that these people were converted, were saved through this appearance of grace. And so I think instead Paul says that the salvation here is for all kinds or groups of people. Whether they're young men or older women, young women, older women, master, bondservant, their salvation is provided by the appearance of this saving grace of God. And so we should function well in the home because God's saving grace has appeared. But then, in verses 12 through 14, Paul expounds on how this grace impacts us by saying at the beginning of verse 12 that it teaches or trains us. Okay, so look in your Bible at verses 12 through 14 one last time. training us. So the subject is this appearing grace of God in the first coming of Jesus trains us, or training us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So here, the grace that God has shown us in Jesus schools us. It teaches us how to live. Matter of fact, the main idea of verses 12 through 14 is this. Grace teaches us that we should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the purpose of this instruction from grace. That's its intention. It shows us how we should live under control, righteously, and godly. The text says we're to do this in the present age, which is just an indication for the time in which we live today. And so this time in which we live today, in this present age, we're not taught by the culture how to live. We're not taught by the world how to live. We are taught by the grace of God that appeared 2,000 years ago, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're taught how to live by what Jesus said, what Jesus did throughout his ministry. Now, Paul tells us more about all this phrase. Okay, so we're almost working our way through all these verses, but he tells us more about this phrase with when he says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, okay, in verse 12. With that phrase, I think Paul stresses how God's saving grace broke into our hearts when we began to trust Jesus as our Savior. When we became believers at conversion, we renounced or we denied two things. I think it continues on, but regarding our conversion, we denounced or denied, we said no to ungodliness, which is everything that stands in opposition to God, rebellion against God. And we said no to worldly lust, strong desires, strong passions. And Paul's got different ways to talk about these passions. You know, it's the word epithumia that you probably have heard. He's got different ways to describe these passions. Sometimes they come from within, sometimes they're earthly, but here they're coming from the world. Worldly passions. But then in verse 13, there's more to learn here. In a significant move, Paul tells us more about the life that grace teaches us to live. Okay, and I want to make a big point out of this. Verse 13, we are to do so. We're to live this way, eagerly waiting for or looking for our blessed hope. The looking for, see, in the ESV that I'm reading, the waiting for our blessed hope speaks of an eager looking for something. I think I saw examples of this at the airport yesterday on the way here. You ever go to the airport recently and, you know, you guess they can't get the whole way back to where you are, you know, in the airport? They're waiting just outside of security. Okay, so this happened to me. I remember coming through security yesterday. And I came through and there's this group, this family of or friends, and they're all like looking for someone. Okay, so they're over here and okay, here I come, and they look, and they're all and then disappointed, right? Because they're looking for someone they know and love. Okay, well, in this text, there's an eager longing, a looking for something. And the object of this gaze, this fixed gaze of believers, should be the appearing of the blessed hope, our blessed hope. This speaks of the great Christian hope that we have, and then he describes it further with that next phrase. The appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While Jesus' first coming may have been lowly, his second coming will be glorious. Okay, so I think what he does in this part, when he reintroduces the language of appearing again, is he now transitioning us to tell us about the second coming of Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared in verse 11. That's about the first coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, and how that continually schools us or teaches us in how to live. But then as he's talking about the nature of that life, that we should be living. He says one of the characteristics of this is that we will be people who are waiting for the appearance of our blessed hope, waiting for the appearance of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think one of the keys he gives us here in this passage as well about our Christian life is the importance, absolute vital, for faithful believers to have an eager look, longing for the return of Jesus. But again, he doesn't say Jesus. He says we're waiting for the appearance of glory. Puts a word to it. Puts content in that way to it. When that word is used, the appearance of the glory of God, to someone who knows the Old Testament, I think they would be thinking about the appearances of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Like the powerful appearances of Yahweh. Remember when mountains shook and trembled and people were afraid to go up onto the mountain. And then to a person who saw the hinder parts of God's glory, what happened to Moses' face, you remember? His face shone for quite a while. I think when someone familiar with the Old Testament would be reading this passage, the appearance of the glory of God, they'd be thinking like Yahweh's appearance. Powerful, glorious, right? But in this text, the appearance that he's describing is the appearance of our great God and our Savior. It should be very important to Crete. With all kinds of false saviors there, like Zeus and people and beings and made up, contrived things that could never save. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think he's describing the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the second appearing tells us more about the nature of how we live godly in this present age. We should live daily in light of the fact that God's glory will one day soon be unleashed from heaven at the return of Jesus Christ. I tell you that anything that you're presently experiencing in the form of a trial or difficulty will fade in comparison, will fade from memory in the magnificence of what that glorious last day will reveal. When Jesus breaks through the clouds and returns to this world. But his long sentence isn't done. Verse 14, he tells us a little bit more about Jesus. He tells us about our Savior. Look at verse 14 one more time. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here he tells us that Jesus gave himself for us. He became a substitute for us. The us here being believers in Jesus Christ. And he gave himself, the text says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Word redeem, of course, meaning to obtain our release from a tyrannical master. In this text, the master is lawlessness. That's what we were enslaved to. We were enslaved in our human depravity to perform all kinds of law breaking. But then Jesus came to claim us for himself, to redeem us. And then he continues that he also gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Okay, so the way I take these two phrases, Jesus claimed us and then he cleansed us so that we might be a special people for him. And I love the fact that we read 1 Peter chapter 2 today in our scripture reading that reminds us of the fact that although this stone was rejected by us, he's not. Jesus is not. And he's making us a people for his own possession. But then finally, the text says in verse 14, he gave himself to make us zealous for good works. If you're here in the Bible study hour, I said good works is something that sometimes us as Protestants were nervous about. I said we get twitchy when people start talking about good works. Because in some denominations, there's the belief that you can be saved through performance, through doing good works. But although that is not true, according to Scripture, there is a place for good works. In Philippians, Paul says that we are to be working out our salvation. producing fruit in relationship to the salvation that God has given us through his Son. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," or for good works, "which God preordained that we should walk in them." And so in this passage, all throughout Titus, he'll keep telling the people, good works, good works, good works. You need to commit yourself to these. Timothy, you need to show yourself a model of good works. He says that they should be ready to do every good work. He says twice in chapter 3, they should devote themselves to good works. It's like a double call to end the book. Devote yourselves to the performing of good works. Here in this passage, how he closes it is, God, Jesus came, he redeemed us, and he cleansed us so that we'd be a people for his own possession, people who are zealous for good works, with the zeal for it, to produce the works that God intended for us from the very beginning. And so as we close, we've made it through that overview. We've considered a significant passage about the grace of God, one sentence, which is loaded. And believe me when I say we just scratched the surface of this passage. This passage teaches us how it's possible for us to function well in the church and in the home. I'd like to pause for a second and think about how this impacts us. I think when we fully and rightly consider Jesus' first coming and his second coming, it will change how we live in this present age. I like the words of Martin Luther. He was commenting on this passage, and he said this. He says, "I strive to live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow." In a similar way, power for our present life as Christians is driven by two appearances. By the appearing of the grace of Jesus' first coming, and by the appearing of the glory of his second coming. It's like a light that flows into our life through two windows, one behind us, one before us. And it shows us the way. The light of the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ that informs us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and the future light of the glory of God. Perhaps you are experiencing many trials or significant struggles in your life, and you wonder, how can it be possible for me to continue? I hope that you'll be encouraged by this passage. As I come to you today, I come as pastor of our own church in Colonial Beach, a Colonial Baptist church in Virginia Beach. And in this pastoral moment for our church, there are many in our church who are going through very significant trials and difficulties. I think of one young woman that my wife and I have spent tens of hours with. In the last several months, she found out that her husband of 13 years has been lying to her throughout her whole marriage. He's been unfaithful to her with many women on several occasions. He's been enslaved to sexual sin and internet pornography, one of which is causing him to face prosecution at this particular time. And I've seen her commit again and again to renew her mind and face the trauma and the public unveiling of her husband's hypocrisy. How can that be possible for her? How can she keep going? The grace of God has appeared and is teaching her. And the future glory of Jesus Christ will one day appear. And it motivates her. I think of an elderly man that I love. His name is Marty. Marty loves the scriptures. We have a class that we do on Wednesday nights called Equip Classes, and I bribe people by giving them free books if they do well in Bible quizzes. And I taught a class on the Gospels. We met together seven times. I had seven books, seven quizzes, and everyone hates it when Marty comes to the quiz. He won all seven books. Okay, he studies, he loves scripture, but Marty has struggled most of his adult life with severe depression. He was abused and neglected as a small child, spiraled into being diagnosed as schizophrenia before he was converted. There are times when depression comes over him like a dark cloud, as it is at this moment. He's suffering from COVID this week. His physical health is so bad, he's lost 50 pounds in the last 2 months. His wife was diagnosed with COVID as well. She's also been diagnosed last week with a leaky heart valve that will need surgery. They just had two immediate family members die unexpectedly in the last few weeks. How is it possible for them to keep going? Well, the appearing of God's grace to us at Jesus' first coming and the appearing of God's glory to us at Jesus' second coming gives him and them and us power to live godly lives in this world by instructing us and by giving us an important focus as we look ahead. This time I want to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's table. And I also want to ask him to help us to live in light of these two things. Jesus is powerful, or his first coming where God showed us grace, and Jesus' second coming where we will see the glory of God break through. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage, and Lord, I thank you for how people were alert and attentive. We just went through it at a high level. It's so deep, such a rich passage. It's complex. But then, Lord, thank you that these truths found in this word are helpful not only for us theoretically in our doctrine, but it's the sort of doctrine that produces godliness. It leads to godliness in our character and conduct. And so I pray that you would help us live more in light of these things, Lord. All morning we have sung about the coming of Jesus, saying about how important he is to us. I pray that we would leave here just reinvigorated again with how what Jesus did and said just changes everything. It's teaching us even to this day to renounce things and to live certain ways. But Lord, perhaps for some of us, we don't think often of this soon return of Jesus. We're not waiting, looking for the appearance of our great hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if there are brothers and sisters here today who are discouraged in their walk with you, I pray that that would encourage them to keep going. This is how it can be possible for us. Lord, please bless our time at the table. I pray that we'd be sensitive to look inside our hearts. I pray that we would also rejoice to look around at the brothers and sisters here that we've committed to partner with. And I pray that we look forward to your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.